The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right. Week 3, Attributes of God, Part 1. Oh, yeah. I wonder why everyone's looking so attentive.
Everybody in the picture is so much better looking.
All right. So, after the last 2 weeks, we know God exists, right? God has revealed himself both naturally, and God has revealed himself specially or divinely. We also know that he is both above his creation and that he is interacting with his creation. We know that God is in total control of all of the elements that surround us. Not only that, but he's also in control of our very existence. At any given time, God can do whatever he pleases that is in accordance with his nature. So that's what we're going to be looking at for the remaining 4 weeks, is this nature of God, the essence of God. Those terms are synonymous, nature of God, essence of God. We're going to know him by his attributes, sometimes called perfections. We want to make sure we do not, I'm going to say this several times, so if you think, wow, he said that already, that's good. You heard it once, hear it twice, you're going to hear it probably 3, 4, 5 more times, because we have this horrible, horrible thing that we do, and we slice God up according to his attributes. We don't slice God up and lay him out on the table to see all the different attributes. God is one being containing all the attributes at all times, all simultaneously working together, right? And we'll talk about that as we dive through the attributes, but it's very, very important because we are made up individually of attributes, which I'll explain as we go through here. Not all of us contain all the same attributes to all the same level. Some people have more mercy, some people have more love, some people lack compassion, right? Where God's are always full all the time and always working all together. Hope I had enough all, sir, right? So you're trying to show everything is intertwined, which we'll get into. So we also don't want to put too much emphasis on one attribute of God to the ignoring or denial of other attributes. So we oftentimes, especially in our day and age, it's very easy to talk about God's love. And there's books written about God's love. There's sermons done about God's love. And God's love certainly is very, very important. The Bible says that when we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his own love towards us, that he sent Christ to die on the cross, right? So we see a lot about God's love. The problem is when we talk so much and focus in so much about God's love, the majority, if not almost all of the time, it's to the exclusion of his other attributes. So we're missing out on God's righteousness, his judgment. We're missing out on his holiness. So when the Bible focuses in on one of the attributes, we have to make sure that we realize it's not to the neglect of the other attributes. It's just that that is the attribute that's being highlighted at that moment, which we'll hopefully be able to kind of flesh out a little bit more as we go through. But throughout church history, men have heartily labored over God's divine attributes in an attempt to learn more about God. The reason being is that our view and understanding of God supplies our whole framework with which we minister, live our lives, and construct our theology. So a proper view of the attributes of God will keep us in a proper place to worship God for all who he is. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nature, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." This is the foundation, right? This word excellency means any particular or moral excellence, virtue or moral goodness. This is a foundation for knowing the divine attributes, excellencies, or perfections of God. To give you a bit of church history, in 208, Tertullian wrote of God's supreme greatness, eternity, power, and uniqueness. Augustine, writing in the 4th century, wrote a book called On the Trinity, and he wrote that the Creator both lives in the highest sense and perceives and understands all things. That's what we talked about last night, right? The immanence of God and transcendence of God. And he says that he cannot die, his eternality, or suffer decay, or be changed, and that he is not a body, but a spirit of all the most powerful, most righteous, most beautiful, most good, most blessed. And these are some of the earliest records we have of believers recognizing God's attributes and attempting to record them for future generations. So this isn't something new to us. Before there were officially systematic theologies, there were men and women who were looking at the greatness and goodness of God and writing it down to have a better understanding of who God is. So divine attributes in the top of page 2. So we have to define what is an attribute. Letter A there, when we speak of attributes, we're talking about those qualities of God that constitute what he is, the very characteristics of his nature. So this is not a reference to what God is doing, right? But specifically to who God is in himself. Now, to be sure, his attributes will come out in what he is doing, but we are not labeling him by what he does, right? And we're not going to know all of who God is, nor are we going to fully understand even all that he's shown us. We don't fully understand. And that is a fantastic place to be. Because if, for some strange reason, you understood everything, you yourself would be God. And since I don't think any of us want that responsibility, at least me, I'm very happy being ignorant in some of these areas. Because it shows that there's somebody that knows more than me. Letter I there, we are able to know and understand what he has revealed to us through his word. We can understand. We don't have to walk around in a fog. We can understand to a point what God has revealed to us in his word. We will never fully exhaust it, even on the other side of eternity. We're not going to fully exhaust it. We're not going to be created into God. This isn't a training ground, and we get saved, and we go to heaven, and God says, okay, in 1,000 years, you're going to learn everything and be God. That's not what he says. We're going to be continually learning more and more about God. The reason being is we are certainly missing his eternality, right? We have not existed forever, but God has. And so we're missing out on some of those attributes that God has. And so we want to know what we can through his word. We want to glean what is possible, but we also have to be comfortable. When you study systematic theology, the more you study systematic theology, the more you have to learn to be comfortable living in the fog. There are just some things you're not going to know. You're going to try to put it together. This scripture makes sense. This scripture makes sense. This scripture seems to contradict it. How can you fit that together? And there are volumes of books written about that scripture that contradicts it. And so we still haven't figured it all out, nor do we. Letter C there, as Frame points out, an attribute is a concept expressed by an adjective as eternal or a noun as eternity, used to describe a person or thing. The Bible uses many of these terms, such as love, righteousness, holiness, grace, knowledge, truth, and eternity, to describe God. And there are others not specifically mentioned in Scripture, such as simplicity, immensity, aseity, and personality, that can be deduced from biblical teaching. So these things we find either implicit or explicit in Scripture, that we want that to be our basis. So letter D there, it's important to understand and apply to our own theology and thought about God. His attributes do not and cannot diminish, nor can they or will they grow. God does not become less of something because of time, age, or how something else acts towards him. Conversely, he does not become more of something either. Everything that God will ever become, he has always been. If there was something that God needed to grow in, it means logically that he lacked something. So God cannot grow in something because he lacks nothing. On a personal level, Roman numeral 3, God's love or kindness is not going to run out on you or someone else. He's never going to forget anything, nor is he going to allow someone's sin to go unpunished. We know that God is always just, loving, right, etc., because of who he is. So that's the attributes of God. Once again, it's very important. We're not chopping God up into his attributes, right? This is all-encompassing. This is who he is, right? So number 2 there, the essence of God and his attributes, the unity of God. God's essence refers to his nature, comprised of those spiritual qualities that make the divine being all that he is. God's essence or nature is who he is. His attributes are inseparable from God himself. When we think about ourself, we don't always display those attributes that are needed, right? So our anger may come out, and at that moment we're not displaying love. But as we'll see from Scripture, the moments that we think we're seeing God's ultimate wrath. It's actually within his love, within his holiness, within his justice, and all those different attributes coming together. Even though Scripture may just point to one at that moment, it's not to the exclusion of the others. So since these make up who God is, we cannot deny them, or God ceases to be God. Sounds very simple. For example, if all we do is teach God's love to the dismissal of his wrath, we're not teaching about the God of the Bible. If we neglect God's justice or his forgiveness, we have made a God in our own image and started to worship it. So number three here is just kind of more for your information. I'm not going to get into it. It's a bit more philosophical, metaphysical, subjective, whatever you want to say. I just wanted to put it on there so you can, if you decide to start reading systematic theologies, if I could push that on you, read one a year, right? And you get to this area. Not all systematic theologies contain this, but there are a fair number that do. But is essential and non-essential attributes. What we mean here by essential and non-essential are the attributes that God possesses simply because he is God. If he did not have these essential attributes, he would no longer be God. A non-essential attribute is not part of his essence and can be either lost, gained, or changed without change to who God is in being. Once again, this gets a bit philosophical, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But take God's love, knowledge, and eternality. Even before the creation of the worlds, time and space, God was all these things. Now, it's vital to take into consideration God's essential attributes while discussing his non-essential. One could say that God was not a creator before he actually created. Now, you also must remember that since God is omniscient, he's all-knowing, therefore, he knew he was going to create. Consequently, in his mind, he had already created. So, therefore, he was a creator. So, when we start kind of dicing up essential and non-essential, we fall into trouble because we start putting individual characteristic traits again. But we have to take them as a lump sum. So, if you're a little confused by that, don't worry. It's far more philosophical than what it is, I would say, rational. But just in case somebody says that or you read that, I just wanted you to have kind of a cursory information about it. Number four, though, divine unity and simplicity. So we must remember that God is not divided into parts. I told you I was going to say that a lot, right? This is hard for us to comprehend as we ourselves are made up of parts and our parts are unequal. For example, our compassion is not the same as our justice, which is different than our anger, etc. Not all of us have all the same attributes, nor are they all to the same extent. So we cannot view God through the lens of human. We cannot say, well, I feel most loved when I'm like this, so therefore God feels most loved when this happens. We can't do that. We cannot read backwards into God by our fallen attributes. For the Lord, let her be there in number four, though we may see different attributes of God emphasized at different times, he's not divided because he is spirit, and he's not complex. So what that means is he's not divided into parts. He's a simple spirit. Not simple in the understanding part, but simple in is he is a spirit. We are made up of many parts. We're complex in that way. God is not made up of many parts. He's a spirit. Letter I. God is not the sum total of his attributes, but simultaneously everything that all of the attributes reveal. Scripture never singles out one attribute of God as more important than the rest. There is an assumption that every attribute is completely true of God and is true of all of God's character. This is the point I really, really hope that you can grasp onto, is when we read Scripture, we read it linear. We read it moment by moment and act by act because we ourselves do not know the future. And for the most part, we don't know all the past. None of us were there when the Bible was written, right? And so we're reading it as the story unfolds. Unfortunately, we actually have God's full revelation right here. So why I say unfortunately is because we read knowing the ending. So we're not surprised, right? When we read through Revelation, if you've never read Revelation before, just read it little by little and be surprised, right? If you have read it before, you know what's coming, right? You see the destruction and you see the bowls and the scrolls and the seals, but in your mind you're thinking, Revelation 21 is coming, right? Like we know the end. So, but we have to realize that as we're reading these things for ourselves, we're reading in the linear way. That's not how God's mind works. God knows the beginning from the end and all of those things. And so we need to make sure that we see his attributes as a sum total every single time we're reading about his attributes in Scripture. For example, there, if you look under letter C, Roman numeral 1, or letter I don't even know what to call those things. I struggle every week. Because it's like under C, then letter I, right? Does that even make sense? So maybe I should change the way I do it. Anyway, I'll keep my personal struggles to myself. But, so it says, for example, John can say that God is light, 1 John 1:5. And then, a little later, also say that God is love, 1 John 4:8. There is no suggestion that part of God is light and part of God is love, or that God is partly light and partly love. Nor should we think that God is more light than love or more love than light. Rather, as Wayne Grudem points out, it is God himself who is light and is God himself who is also love. So we can't think of it as in parts, or God is only love sometimes and only light sometimes. He is fully love and fully light at all times. You can take that with any one of his attributes that we said. It's just easier to point out here in 1 John. We must fight against this temptation to think of God in parts, and that those parts are not always operating at the same time. Furthermore, because the Bible talks about God's wrath operating in a certain time, does not mean that his love or any other attribute is not simultaneously operating. God's attributes are not additions to his real being. For example, we as sinful men and women, we learn contentment, right? Philippians 4:1. We must strive for holiness, 1 Timothy 4:10. But with God, he is simply all these things at all times, right? So letter F, God's attributes qualify each other. So this means they need to be viewed in light of each other. All that God does and allows to happen is fully comprised of all of his attributes. For example, we can look at the cross. One would think that this would be the place where God would have the most inner conflict. I mean, he's sending his son to die, right? Here we see God's justice, mercy, righteous wrath, gracious love, all being displayed together in perfect unity. Where we see the clearest outpouring of the wrath of God, which is on Christ, we also see the greatest act of love, which is toward mankind. Roman numeral 4, God's wrath and love do not cancel each other out. We read in Romans 3:26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that, now this is God, he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against him, and he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. So we only see things linear. We see that Christ died on the cross, the greatest tragedy ever. And if it was left there, it would be the greatest tragedy ever. But we know that because of that death and because of that resurrection of Christ, that we now have our sins forgiven if we put our faith and trust in Jesus. So God, while displaying his wrath, was simultaneously displaying his love. His love for mankind and his wrath, which meant that his justice was satisfied on the cross as sin was punished for those who had put their faith in Christ. And so we can't look at it just one way. We have to be able to see what is God doing here in the full picture. How do we see his justice? How do we see his mercy? How do we see these things about God and these acts that God does? A letter G there, as previously stated, there's great danger in singling out one of God's attributes to the exclusion or limiting of his other. God is love, sells in the bookstores, but God hates sinners, does not, though both are equally true. We must never, through our own fear or embarrassment, limit God where the Bible has not. God himself, through his word, never makes excuses for who he is or what he has done. We would be wise to do the same. So we cannot exclude God. And this is the issue we've gotten into as believers, is we are afraid to tell people about sin, and we're afraid to tell people about God, because we don't want to make God look like a hateful God. We don't want to make God look like a mean God. And so we say, yeah, you know, you have sinned and all of that kind of stuff, but man, God loves you. God has a plan for your life, and God wants you to be part of his family. And so we're just kind of you know, vomiting all of these things about God without actually putting any substance to it. Because the problem is when all you do is focus on the one attribute, caring, compassion, love, and mercy, the question that is hanging in the balance is, why should this person care? Because if God loves them and God does all these things for them, then they're pretty good shape. But if you don't start out with the fact that, oh, by the way, you broke God's law and you've been condemned to hell and you stand as an enemy of God in his sight because you are a wretched sinner, you're totally depraved. If you don't start with that, then the rest of God's attributes really don't matter. Because all you're doing is standing before God who loves you. And when you, if you witness to somebody, you say, look, God loves you and he really wants you to he really wants you to be in his family. You say, okay, great, I'll do that. Oh, great. Praise the Lord. Tick the box. I got one saved. Right? Like, okay, cool. I'll be part of God's family. But we cannot exclude God's attributes because we are uncomfortable with them. So number five there, studying and systematizing the attributes of God. God's works and his attributes are not the same, though we can see his attributes throughout all of his works. His works reflect who he is, but do not make him who he is, right? God's attributes are not just our perceptions of God, but who he is revealed in Scripture. As we study his attributes, it's helpful to systematically organize and study each one. It's important to remember that just because the Bible does not mention an attribute as often as another, it does not diminish its validity. So you can go through and read, you know, you can search online now of all the various times the Bible says something about God, and you can say, well, it says 100 times about this and 10 times about this, so God must be more this than the other one. No, that's not true. The reason being is, if you look at Roman numeral I, context allows one to feel the weight of the attribute that is mentioned, right? So a literary device, if you will. Deuteronomy 9, 7 through 8. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. So in this passage, we see things like God is provoked to wrath. Now, we are going to dive into these passages like this. We're going to dive into it next week when we talk about the immutability of God or the unchangeableness of God. How can God be provoked to wrath? Because doesn't that change his demeanor, right? So we'll talk about that next week. That's not what we're focusing on right now. So this passage, we see things like God is provoked to wrath and anger, but it doesn't say anything about his love and mercy. So does that mean that when God is provoked to anger, he doesn't have love and mercy? This should not lead us to believe that when God's wrath is on display, his love, mercy, and kindness are somehow subdued. The context of what he's talking about there is not the context of his love and mercy, but the context of his wrath. And so that's why it's focused in or it's zoomed in at that moment. Number two there, context allows one to see the relationship between differing attributes as manifesting the essence of God. This protects one from pitting one attribute against another. So the Scripture does not try to take God's attributes and line them up and say, okay, here God is this and here God is this, but he can't be these things at the same time. He absolutely is. Context, number three there, also helps to provide both clarity and parameters when considering an attribute of God. So there are times when we see attributes of God coming out clearly or more clearer. At times we see them coming out with a greater intensity, but it's not to the lack of the other ones. Can you imagine if Moses was writing this in the Old Testament and he had to write about every single one of God's attributes every single time he wrote something like this? Like, we would still be reading through Genesis, right? Like, there would be tens of thousands of verses to go through. Because when he said, well, God saw their sin and he was saddened by that, but not saddened in the fact that he was changing, but he was still merciful because at the moment he was saddened, his mercy was still coming out in the fact that he loved them, but not loving over the fact, right? So then you have to explain all of that. And so these moments, think of it as, especially as you're seeing this narrative here that's played out, think of it as a movie. And as you're watching a movie, you're moving from scene to scene to scene. And sometimes when you watch a movie, the camera stops and zooms in on a scene. So then you can get a broader picture. You can get a more in-depth idea of what's going on at that scene because the director wants you to pull something more out of that. And that's what's happening here. So there are times when the camera stops, it'll zoom in on a scene, and the author wants us to pull something more that's out of that. He wants us to see, especially here, when he's talking about Deuteronomy 9, he wants us to see how what they were doing was kindling the wrath of God. So letter D, what are the benefits of studying God's attributes in this way? Well, first and foremost, our human minds are limited. So when we organize it in a logical way, it's easy for us to understand what God is conveying to us. If you think about it like a recipe, right? You go to the store and you think, okay, I want to make, you know, any dish that you want to make. If you go there beforehand with the ingredients that you need, you can go into the store, you can buy them, and then you can come out. But if you go there and you're just aimlessly wandering around thinking, okay, well, this recipe, I think I need this and this, but I don't really remember, then you're going to be in there a whole lot longer because it's not organized in a way that you can easily understand. Obviously, that analogy breaks down somewhere because God's not made up of the parts of the recipe, but I hope you can understand what I'm getting at. Number two there, we can note progressive revelation as God revealed himself more and more throughout the history of the world. We live in a time that we are so spoiled because we have God's full, final, complete revelation. There is nothing more that's coming, right? So if you go all the way back to Adam and Eve, or you go to Moses, or you go to Abraham, Joseph, whoever you want to talk about, they didn't have God's full revelation. They didn't know all that God was doing because he hadn't done it all yet, right? So they didn't have that complete full picture that we have now. So we can look back and we can see all that God has done from Genesis and all that he will do into Revelation, and we can logically see all of these attributes of God. There's nothing more that is going to come. So we live in a very privileged time that we're able to see all that God has wanted to reveal we have now. There's nothing more coming. God's not going to change. There's no another Savior coming. There's nothing else that God is going to speak to us with than what we have right here. So God's not hiding any of his attributes from us. And then number three there, we can see all that God determines we are able to see without excluding something. So there is anything that God wants us to know, we know. Realize that. Whatever God is hiding is secret things of God. I think it's Deuteronomy 29 says. Whatever those things are, that's God's business, right? The secret things belong to the Lord. But whatever he wants us to know, he has revealed to us. So that means the onus is on us, right? So we can't say, it's just too hard to understand. Are you sure you get this right? Did God really mean that? So instead of researching it and digging into it and reading it, I'm going to take the stance that I actually love and respect God so much that I'm not going to study about him, because what if I get it wrong? I mean, I'm just a sinful man. So what if I get something wrong, right? Sounds very pious, doesn't it? But instead, it really builds up yourself because you're so great, right? So what God is saying is, I've revealed myself to you. The expectation is that you dig into it. The expectation is you spend your days meditating on the Word, reading the Word, digging into the Word, and finding these things out. And the most amazing thing happens, and some of you could probably attest to this, the more that you study the Word, the more you realize you don't really know, and the more it causes you to dig in that much more. You cannot exhaust the Word of God. I would challenge you to take any book of the Bible, from the one page of Philemon to looking at the 150 chapters in Psalms, and read it every single day for an entire month, 30 days. And I guarantee you will still find things from that book. And you can let it sit on the shelf again for another full year and come back to it a calendar year later and read through it once a day for 30 days, and you will still find more in there that you missed. I guarantee it. Yes, Joe?
I just wanted to, a term that I like to use for that, Bob, it's called blessed despair. The more you dig in, the more despair you get, and you keep going deeper and deeper.
There it is, right? That's exactly correct. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And I love that, because what he's saying is, the more you hunger and thirst for righteousness, the more you're going to be filled, which then means you're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness more, which then means you're going to be filled, but you're going to realize that you're going to want to be filled more. It's not a once-off. It's not, well, I read John chapter 3, I'm good. I'm fine. I don't need to read anything else. It's not true, right? We dig in. So that blessed despair that Joe talks about, that's a place we should be living in, right? So how can we know and determine the attributes of God? And I love what Augustus Strong says here, right? He says, the biblical method, I love it. I love these Princeton guys. They're just like, this is what it is. The biblical method. This is simply the inductive method applied to the facts with regard to God revealed in the Scriptures. Now that we have proved the Scriptures to be a revelation from God, inspired in every point, we may properly look at them as decisive authority with regard to God's attributes. Give you a little context of what Strong is talking about there. I think Joe taught through bibliology last year, the doctrine of the Bible. And so what he's saying is, so his second systematic is this, the theology proper. His first systematic is theology of the Bible, or to study the Bible. So he's saying, now that we have applied the facts, right, that we have proved Scriptures to be a revelation from God. So if you believe that Scriptures are a revelation from God, that should motivate you to dig into them to find out more about who God is. So we can't say, I believe God wrote the Bible, but I don't trust the Bible. That's contradictory. You can't do that. You either you believe that he wrote it, and then you dig into it to find out more about him, or you don't believe that he wrote it, and you're finding authority for yourself somewhere else. So classifications of God's attributes and perfections. There are many, 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 many ways in which theological students have attempted to classify the attributes of God throughout history. To be honest with you, it doesn't matter what you desire to call them, as long as you understand that that some can be seen in us and some are exclusively God. So depending on which systematic theology you pick up, I just went through and looked at a bunch of them. So you have relative, absolute, you have natural, moral, you have constitutive and characterizing, transitive, intransitive, negative, positive, metaphysical, intellectual, ethical, emotional, volitional, rational. I didn't pick that one, by the way. Greatness, goodness, and then you have communicable, incommunicable. You'll find that variants of these in multiple places as people try to describe and defend the attributes of God. Once again, there's no heresy involved in how we necessarily organize them, as long as we do so in a consistent manner with the biblical standard. For this purpose of this class, I actually prefer communicable and incommunicable attributes. It's kind of a arbitrary decision, if you will, on my part. It's what I've always been taught through them, and let's define these terms here before we get into them. So communicable, letter K, number I, number one under number I, I know, right? It just falls apart somewhere in there, doesn't it? We're going to use letters and numbers interchangeably in this class. So those attributes, communicable, those attributes with God shares or communicates with us, some of those would be like love, knowledge, mercy, justice. Incommunicable then would be the opposite of that, right? Those attributes which God does not share or communicate with us. Things like eternity, unchangeableness, omnipresent, omniscient, so on and so forth. So it's important to remember that while lists are helpful, right? I'm a massive fan of lists. I'm a linear thinker start to finish. They're not perfect, right? And so meaning that while we certainly experience love, just as God is love, we do not experience the love the same and what God would experience it. So the same would be for mercy, knowledge, wisdom. We have knowledge, we have wisdom, we have mercy, but not to that same extent that God does. So we're not sharing attributes with God. Don't think of it that way. It's just ones that you can see in us because we are created in the image of God. Number two there, we should think that while they are certainly communicable, they're only communicable to a certain extent. Number three, the same would be true for incommunicable attributes as well. While God is immutable and we do change, there are parts of us that never do change. Contrary to popular opinion, once born a man or woman, you therefore are always a man or woman. So there are parts of you that will never change, regardless of what your desire may be. So we're going to get into God's incommunicable attributes. Any questions before that? Yeah, yes, Chris, you are a man.
I got hung up on page three, essential and non-essential. When you're talking about attributes, then from that point forward, are you always talking about his essential attributes? Then,
yeah, I am. Okay. I'm always talking about essential attributes. I just threw that in there just in case you guys read something that says essential, okay. Non-essential. Right. But for me, I classify them all as essential. I should have gave that caveat. Yeah, it's a good question. So I do classify them all as essential, personally. Yeah, Joe.
I'm glad you used communicable and incommunicable because that's what I used yesterday.
All right.
It's all about consistency. Yeah, Joshua. Yeah, classically, yeah. But you do see a change. Like if you were to go to Joel Beakey, who is fully reformed in every aspect of the word. He does not use communicable and incommunicable. He separates them into three different categories, which gets a bit confusing. But he would he does it differently, and so does. Say again.
Which one of those are he then?
He would be more the letter G or number G, depending on which one you want. Metaphysical, intellectual, ethical, emotional, volitional, relational. So he would break down like three separate categories, and within those three categories, he's got a paradigm that has another six categories. And so I, while it's fascinating to read, I like just the two categories, incommunicable and communicable. So yeah. So no, traditionally, yeah. If you look back through like Wayne Grudem and Augustus Strong and some of the other more classic systematic theologies, you'll see it that way. Yeah. So the first one we're going to talk about, independence, self-existence, aseity, self-sufficiency. God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything. Yet we and the rest of creation can glorify him and bring him joy. That's kind of the entire teaching of the doctrine right there. God does not need anything to exist, right? Period. There's nothing that he needs to exist. The rest of this just kind of fills out the gaps. Letter B, God is uncaused. He has always been and always will be. There was never a time when God did not exist, right? Letter C, what is remarkable is that the triune God, self-existing, perfect, and independent, would nevertheless create and enter into a covenantal relationship with creatures in freedom and love. Do you realize that? What is remarkable is that the triune God, self-existing, perfect, and independent, right? Those three things, which we are not. Self-existing, he needs nothing to exist. Perfect, there's nothing in him that's flawed. Independent, meaning that we are part of creation, he is not. He would nevertheless create and enter into covenantal relationships with creatures in freedom and love. It's absolutely fascinating. Letter D, God is independent and not related to his creation. This does not mean that God is without relationship to his creation, but that we are dependent upon him. In our modern church, we have flipped that. We have said God is dependent on us. But you know what? God is not dependent on us, not in any way whatsoever. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Why do we look at that for God's self-existence? Because what was there when God created the heavens and the earth?
Nothing.
Nothing. So what does God need from us?
Nothing.
Nothing. Letter F, one of the most commonly used verses to show God's self-existence, Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So why is that so amazing? Because it's missing the predicate of the sentence. Predicate is something that describes or gives some sort of meaning to the subject of the sentence. Who is the subject of the sentence? God. What is the verb? Am, right? The to-be verb. I am. We would say, I am a firefighter. I am a pastor. I am a man. So we're filling in the I. We're giving definition to the subject of the sentence. The fascinating thing that God says is, I am. And he ends the sentence, incorrectly, by the way. But he does end the sentence. I am. He should have some sort of adjective or nominative there to go back to. But that's just showing that he is, period. He always has been. There's nothing that's defining him. We define ourselves. When you meet somebody, hi, I am Bob. I am this. I am that. And that's how we define ourselves, using various adjectives and nominatives. But God's not doing that. Showing that he always has been. And as Beakey points out there, number Roman numeral I, God's name reveals that his being is very different from that of other persons. When a human being says, I am, he qualifies it with a predicate, often with some relationship to other people that defines his status or role. However, God simply said, I am, asserting that though he has relationships, he is not defined by any relationship outside of his own being, but exists of himself. God is thus the sovereign Lord. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. John 1, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John 5, 26, the Father has life in himself. Realize that. There wasn't something that gave life to God. Life is in God. Acts 14, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Revelation 4:11, you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. We would do well to realize that all we have is because of God, to include the life that we have, the breath that He gives us. And every morning when you wake up, it is simply because God has allowed it. God is life and has life in and of Himself. His life is different from that of every other living thing. If mankind, angels, and other created things had ever been necessary to God at any given time, they too would have been eternal with God, having no beginning or end. The simple fact that we are created shows our complete and utter dependence upon Him, His complete and utter independence from us. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things and we exist for Him. One Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things and we exist through Him. So when we talk about the attributes of God, realize this also includes God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. He's a triune God. These are not God the Father to the lack of God the Son or God the Spirit, right? Psalm 50, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. I love that, right? God's like, why would I tell you if I was hungry? I own everything. But when I go into your fridge, I'll go into your fridge. It doesn't matter, right? All creation is dependent upon and exists for God. 8, theological truths to keep in mind. God has no need. He's never insecure. He's never unsure. He's not dependent. He always and only does as He wills, not changed by outside influence. These theological truths will guard our hearts and minds against false statements, such as, God was lonely, and that is why He created man. Right? Because we're trying to give worth to ourselves. So we say, God was all by Himself in the universe. He created this whole world, and He thought, who am I going to share this creation with? Oh, if I only had somebody, I'm going to create man. Right? I've heard that teaching far too much. It's untrue, unbiblical, untheological, robs God of His glory. God was so sad He sent Jesus to reconcile us back to Him. Not even close. God was not sad that He sent Jesus. He said He created us, you read in Genesis, right? God wanted something to love, so He made the world. God was so lonely by Himself, hanging out in nothing, that He thought, I need something to love. I need to work on my attribute of love. I'm going to create mankind. And I know they're going to hate me, but I'm going to create them anyway so I can love them. It's not how it works. All of those statements imply God was lacking something. If there was ever a time that God was lacking and therefore dependent on something, He cannot be God. We need to stop making this about us, right? We have a very low view of God when we put all of these other things in there. Our view of God has to be that He is, He was, He always will be, and only by His grace did He create us and then make a way and create salvation for us. And I'm going to skip through those a little bit and go down to 9. I just want to end with this point. A being worthy of worship should never be dependent upon that worship. We do not worship God because He needs it. He is utterly without needs and completely independent of His worshipers. Listen to Paul in Galatians 4. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? What you choose to worship, realize this, needs to have a nature that is worthy of worship. Look at what Paul says here. You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. False gods are weak and worthless, and they depend on their worshipers to resolve their poverty. So when you worship something that is not real, it's only real because you worship it. Idols and other non-gods only exist because people believe in them, not so with God. Even if the world turns their back on Him, He is still God. And then I was thinking through this logically, after the rapture of the church, the world will be empty of Christians, right? There'll be a moment when there's no Christians on the whole earth, right? God raptures, everyone's taken into heaven. So does God stop being God? Does He no longer exist because nobody on earth is saved? Of course not. God will still exist and He'll still act and He'll still be. So that's why you look through history and you see gods come and go, right? Because people stop worshiping Him because they didn't exist anyway. So you don't worship them. They don't exist. What we see is 400-year gap really between the Testaments, from Malachi to Matthew. And that 400 years, even though we don't have anything written from God, well, somehow God still existed because he is the true and living God. So let's pray. And if you guys have any questions, you can ask after that. But if you have to leave, you can leave as well. So Lord, we do thank you that you do exist. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in Scripture. And Lord, I do pray that we would put you where you belong on the throne. And Lord, that we would humble ourselves with a contrite spirit before you, worshiping you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done. And I pray, Lord, that we would continue to see you high and lifted up. Thank you. We do pray for our week coming up that you would, Lord, lead us, guide us, give us wisdom that we may honor and glorify you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, guys. We have a wonderful week. If you have any questions, feel free to ask.
This is great, Bob. I can three-hole punch this and put it right into our women's training.
That's what we're here for.
I just covered the show today. I'm hearing it again today.
Awesome.
Yeah. We need that.
Praise the Lord.
Really good. Thank you.
Yeah.
Or if you got the attachment, you can email it.
Yeah, give me an email address. All right.
Yeah, that's good.
So your hobby's okay?
I'm Aaron, by the way.
Oh, Bob. Nice to meet you.
Yeah, you can just fill out your address and stop there.
Oh, nice.
Right on. Kent County?
Yeah.
Awesome.
Thanks for your service. We certainly appreciate it.
Awesome.
Thank you.
No worries, man.
Thanks.
Quick question.
Yes.
This might be philosophical and maybe a dumb question. Maybe you never thought about it higher. So when he says, I am, like God actually speaks to himself as I am, he doesn't actually say, my name is God. Like, right. So I'm just wondering, Moses is sign, yeah, that name, G-O-D, to him, like, because why wouldn't he just say, like, I am, I am? So I'm wondering, I guess, like, how he got that.
Got
name.
It through
because I know his name is Yahweh.
Yahweh without the vowels is how they used to write it. Uh-huh. So even the word Yahweh is skeptical because they didn't wrote the vowels. You gotta fill them in.
But, like, did he ever call himself Yahweh?
He's that's the I am. That's the,
Oh, that's what I am.
So it's like the, Yahweh's like,
I had to go fast.
Brutal. It's like the eternal one, or, I forget exactly what it means. There's meaning behind it. So,
well, we gave it. We put that word,
it's a good question. I have to look it up.
I guess it is interesting, because, like, when you said, like, it's like an incomplete sentence, like,
right.
I am, just I am, so then why do we say he is God? We're actually assigning
God
to him.
Right. That's a pretty good adjective. We would say
but
God.
You're coming right.
So,
instead of saying he is.
Right. I wonder why we do that.
Because we, even God is defined as we are encompassing everything that we know about him.
Right.
So with our limited knowledge, all we said was, well, he is.
Right.
Because we don't speak it.
Right.
Like, hey,
I just wonder, if, right, well, like in Genesis 1, like in the beginning God created, I wonder if Moses assigned that word, or if God actually revealed, like, this is my name in the scriptures. I don't know. I just never really thought about it more, but...
Well, part of systematic theology is the study of names of God. I'm just not doing it.
Yeah.
But if you go and look in systematic theology,
if you think too hard on it, you're like, God, that's such a weird G-O-D.
And all the ways that he reveals himself through his name. And there's like 30 different names he calls. We don't focus on that so much in our context because we have all of that already. So the Israelites would have concentrated on those names. They would have known those things. They would say, okay, you know, Jehovah, Jireh, God is my provider. I need to get this done. So they're praying to God the provider, whereas we see the complete work of Christ.
Right.
So yeah, no, the names of God are, it's not something I've ever really done, to be quite honest with you. It's never really fascinated me all that much. But I think there's value in knowing God, who calls himself, I am.
I don't know how you're going to.
I'm sure it's in play.
I'm sure it's in play.
Somebody smarter than me, I'm sure it's thought about that.
Thanks, Bob.
Hey, you're welcome. Yes.
So, can you give me an example of a non-essential?
It would be like it's larger. So, a non-essential would be he doesn't have to be Lord in order to be God. He only became Lord when he created him.
We're talking about things that would be associated with him before he created the world.
Yeah, so anything that he had to have before he did anything, anything that he did after and above his self existing would be a non-essential. Though I struggle with that because the non-essential attributes to me are essential to make up who he is, but some would argue that's not who he is, it's what he's doing. He is, so to be the Lord, you're a king or a ruler. So you have to have people to rule in order to be a ruler, right? So how can you be a king, ruler, Lord without anyone to rule? So he is now ruling, so that's what he's doing. Now he's doing it with his other attributes, love and mercy and all these kind of things. But that's not one of his essential attributes. Where I would only argue that I do think it's an essential attribute. Because even though he wasn't ruling, it was still there in him in order for him to be able to do it. Like I said, it's a bit more philosophical than what it is. Like tangible, so I didn't want to get into it too much. But you do come across it here and there where people will argue essential or not essential. I think, to be quite honest with you, I think it's just really smart people run out of stuff to talk about. And so they say, well, what do you think about God before? You know, they're on lunch break or something. So that's getting some kind of deep stuff. Doesn't even matter. So, but yeah, they would say Lordship, Creator, Father. So that's a big one. Has God always been the Father? Or did Christ become a Son when he became man? Like, that's called the sonship argument. MacArthur actually does that. He asked the question. He changed his mind, MacArthur, over the years. It's saying, you know, has Jesus, has God the Son always been the Son in a subordinate relationship to the Father? Or did he become subordinate through his incarnation? Another one of those things, not massive ramifications. Either way, I think you can think either way. I don't put a whole lot of thought into it.
Just looking from his calculations,
but you hear when you read about the Trinity, you know, they are how do you have Christ being subservient before he came to earth?
That's the question. So then we would say functionally, so in what he did, because it does say that Christ submitted to the will of the Father.
Yes.
So functionally, but not ontologically, not relationally, we would say that he was not, because he's co-equal, but functionally he submitted himself. But then it goes back to you, well, was he that way before, or did he only become that way after? So that, I mean, that's one of those, like I said, arguments about this stuff that really isn't massive. I don't think you knew what you have in mind. You thought the wrong thing about some fine, small, little, worthless point, so you're going to have to sit over there. You know, because what he's revealed to us is fantastic. Strive for decades just to figure out what we do supposed to die. That's a good question. I struggled with it. I went back and forth so you didn't say anything about it or not. So I thought just kind of a cursory reading.
Yeah, just make people familiar with the term.
Yeah.
I remember that.
And you read about the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. If there was no Father and Son, the Holy Spirit not exist.
There it is, yeah. Those are good questions, yeah. Absolutely. And it's even called the Son in Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
So then, you know, you think, well, that was Daniel. So, yeah. all those questions, which are good questions.
Which I've been
for sure. Yeah, you know, you sit around, you start talking about these things.
Oh yeah.
People bring up like that kind of question, so they all like, okay, how can we do this? You know, so you start diving in, and there's another question. And next thing you know, it's 2 a.m.
What you think about one of the earliest truths you learn is, He is God and I am not.
Amen. We would do well to remember that.
There are things that I'm just not going to understand.
And that's, you know, after taking 3 years of systematic theology and undergrad and taking here at TBS, even reading through dozens of various systematic theology books, I just realized how much you don't know. You start plumbing the depths and you're like, man, how do you explain this? It's like, you just come to the place where you're just like that. I'm not God. Like, you can have as much knowledge as you want, but it's not even a drop in the bucket to what God actually knows, that it starts humbling you that much more.
That's why I just cringe when I hear people say, you know, well, my God would not send someone to hell.
Exactly.
Yeah. It's like, yes, you are determining who God is, what He's going to do.
Right. Created a God in our own image.
Yes.
Instead of us being created in His image. Yeah, I cringe at a lot of things I hear out of modern Christian movements.
Yeah, this one's distinct from the others.
Got a lot more to learn. Totally. You guys did that. Facebook Live
loading. Yes.
It was great. We were sure. But I've got some liberal Christian relatives, and you know, they come back at me and say, well, but the Bible says we need to be caring for the widows and the orphans, so therefore we need to let illegals into the country and care for them, and we need to be stewards of the environment, so, you know, I'm voting Democratic because they're more about the environment and all this stuff, and I'm like, but it doesn't... It's not as weighty as the moral issues, like the killing of 16 million babies, how do you approach them?
Yeah, the first thing I always do is, because we have friends like that as well, and they'll say, well, Bob, you're just the one, one you should vote for. And I would say, actually, no, I'm not. Morality. And so when you look at, yes, we are to be stewards of the environment. Absolutely, the Bible says we're going to take care of it. That's true. But different weights carry, or different sins carry different weights, right? So the punishment for different sins has different consequences. Taking a life is the highest. So if you take a life, you're expected then to have your life taken, is what the Bible says. So since we're all created in the image of God, it's up to God when that life gets taken, not up to us. Now that would be murder. I'm not talking about war. It's a whole other issue, right? Around
capital punishment, different stories.
Right, different stories, right. So I always start with the premise that I'm not just looking at abortion, though to me that's the capstone of it all. But I'm looking at morality as a whole. So when you're starting to allow abortion, you're conscious of being seared. And you no longer think about things like homosexuality, you think transgender. All those things kind of get pushed to the side. So now you're focusing on the environment, or you're focusing on immigration. When I talk about people with immigration, I say, yes, the Bible commands us to do that. We have two major issues. So first and foremost, we have the laws of the land. So if you're voting for the...
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.